Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Our God of life, we give thanks that this is your word before us, and so we pray that what is heard is not simply words on a page or even interesting words or thought-provoking words, but in fact, what we hear is your voice speaking through these words, speaking a word of life and truth and love to us. Open our hearts to hear just such a word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and answer me. I am troubled in my complaint. I am distraught by the noise of the enemy because of the clamor of the wicked, for they bring trouble upon me, and in anger they cherish enmity against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Truly, I would flee far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter for myself from the raging wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, confound their speech, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruins is in the midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. It is not enemies who taunt me. I could bear that. It is not adversaries who deal insolently with me. I could hide from them. But it is you, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, with whom I kept pleasant company. We walked in the house of God with the throng. Let death come upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their homes and in their hearts. But I call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem me unharmed from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God, who is enthroned from of old, will hear and will humble them, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion laid hands on a friend and violated a covenant with me, with speech smoother than butter, but with a heart set on war, with words that were softer than oil, but in fact were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the lowest pit. The bloodthirsty and treacherous shall not live out half their days. But I will trust you. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Bell Choir, for that triumphal entry into our gospel reading this morning. Folks listening at home don't get to see how hard you all work. We appreciate it. Thank you. Our New Testament reading is from John, as we continue through this gospel, John 11, verses 17 through 37. Let's listen together. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out, and they followed her, because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" This is the word of the Lord. There was a doctor, Ken Calmer. He was an orthopedic surgeon who was the witness to much death on the slopes of Mount Everest in 1996. This climb on Everest goes down in history as one of the deadliest moments in the mountain's known climbable past and carries with it a harrowing tale. And we can listen in on this story through the book, Doctor on Everest, that Ken Calmer published, which talks about their expedition. This expedition that was looking at winds that were so high that the temperature, including wind chill, on the summit was colder than it would have been on a summer's day on the planet Mars. This team was full of seismic researchers and IMAX photographers, seasoned hikers all, and they were hosted by the Explorers Club. This was no fly-by-night expedition. This was a group who knew what they were doing. Ken's book takes a great narrative as the team in 1996 moves over a series of days from the base camp, which is at 17,000 feet, to the summit, which is almost twice again that height at 29,000 feet. To move from base camp to Camp 1, the team has to climb over an ice floe, which is an enormous frozen waterfall that changes its configuration every day, melting and refreezing. This section they climb in the dark of night, when the ice is more solidly frozen and has less chance of breaking loose. From there on to Camp 2, 3, 4, and to the summit, it is a journey that battles 10-story crevasses, exhaustion, altitude sickness, dehydration, and not to mention the hourly war waged with frigid temperatures and monitoring their oxygen levels. The summit of Everest is in a jet stream, so furious that it constantly blows all of the snow off the sheer face of the rock. You climb to Everest through the cloud layer. And the ascent to the peak is actually the easier part of the trip. Now, the last long climb to the peak is a solo climb, which is to say that none of the climbers are roped off to each other. The reason for this is that the drop-offs on this section of the hike are so sheer that falling and being tied to someone else would simply drag them off with you. If you fall to your right on the last few miles, you go 8,000 feet to Nepal. If you fall to your left, you go 12,000 miles to Tibet, which, as Dr. Ken says, Tibet is the better option because you will live longer. But either way, you fall for the rest of your life. Now, on this climb that took place in 1996, while the summit team were still on the ridge, and Dr. Ken and the support team were at base camp, or were at Camp 3, the worst storm that Ken had ever seen whipped up the side of the mountain. The winds were so fierce during this storm that they piled their gear into the center of the tents and were lying on top of it to keep the tent from being blown off the mountain. During the storm, while they were hunkered down, they got a torrent of confused radio reports that came in from climbers who were still out on the ridge. They were lost, they were confused, they were unable to find shelter. There were 18 climbers in that mess of snow and ice. After the worst of it had passed, two of their strongest climbers left Camp 3 to try and help the lost in any way that they could. Ken, at his camp in 3, overheard the radio transmissions. They were talking to one of the climbers named Rob Paul. He had weathered the storm and he had kept a working radio on him. These two strong climbers, these rescue climbers, as they were going up the side of the mountain, told Rob that he would need to leave Doug, his climbing partner, who was weaker and less experienced. They said, "You'll have to leave Doug and come down. There's no chance to save him. Save yourself." And as Dr. Ken relates this story, he says, Rob received that message over the radio, but his reply was, "We're both listening." Doug ended up dying on the mountain by the time the other hikers got to him, and Rob could not be moved. His frostbite had got to the point where he simply couldn't make it down the mountain, and being carried across the treacherous, narrow terrain was physically impossible. He asked instead for his transmission to be patched back to his wife so he could say his farewells. His wife was still in New Zealand and was pregnant. They spoke to each other for the last time. And as Rob lay on that mountainside, they named their baby daughter together. The next piece of news that Dr. Ken heard was that the rescue climbers had come upon a man by the name of Beck Weathers, who was a very seasoned climber who had summited Everest several times. They found him collapsed in the snow and was dead. At Camp 3, Ken and the others of the support team for this climb were busy preparing as best they could to receive anyone who made it back with the meager medical supplies they had with them at that high altitude. I listen to this story, I read this story, I hear this story, and I think, oh Lord, if you had been there. Martha's initial words to Jesus in the Gospel of John sound an awful lot like an accusation. And Mary, after she has come out of the house, repeats the same thing. If you had been here, Lord. I think these phrases sound like accusations because we readily identify with these sisters in their moment of grief. We think we know the story that their grief tells. We've felt it, and we've perhaps called out this same phrase. If you had been here, Lord. When I was serving as one of the chaplains at Memorial Regional up here in Mechanicsville, I said that phrase. I'll admit that. I accused God, I shook my head, and I gritted my teeth. One night I was on call. I was paged and I made my way down to the emergency room. And one of the attending nurses filled me in on what was going on. A pregnant woman had just come in. She was so far non-responsive, she had passed out while riding in her van and having dinner out with her family. Her father, her mother, and her 3-year-old daughter were waiting in the consult room. And they were trying to get a hold of her husband, who was out of town on business. I went into the consult room and sat with them. In verse 20 of John, if you heard it, it says that Mary stayed at home. What this really is a sitting at home, a reference to the Jewish understanding of being in place with one's grief, being outside of the normal motions of life. The Jewish response to this is to be sat with other members of the community. So I went to sit with this family. In the hospital consult room, the adults were in a frantic, questioning, pre-grief mood. It was charged and a worried place. I talked with them briefly about some of the things that I knew that I could tell them. And I asked them if any of them wanted to walk with me a while in the garden while we waited for the emergency room team to get back to us. The grandmother and the little 3-year-old and I went out. The grandfather, the pregnant woman's father, stayed, trying to raise the husband on the phone. So we three walked out into the garden. I found plants for the daughter to smell, trying to distract her a little bit. The grandmother ended up also on the phone, contacting other family members, and as she was talking a few feet away from us, the little girl told me, looked up at me and said, "My mama is here with the doctors who are going to make her feel better." I couldn't give her an affirmative because I had seen the faces of the nurses only minutes before. So instead, I told her that she didn't have to worry because her grandparents and her dad had such a big love for her. I couldn't tell her. The last thing that I heard from the emergency team was that they were trying to save the baby. So I told her that I knew her mama loved her so very, very much. I couldn't tell this little girl why they were so adamant in getting a hold of the father, just in case. So I talked with her, and I asked her to tell me how she felt about all of this. And after a while, I led them back inside. We waited a little bit longer, we prayed, and we talked a little bit more before I had to go and move on to see another patient who was also in critical care. When I had a minute to circle back around to them, I saw that their home pastor was with them. The nurses also told me that the mother and the baby had died. I didn't go in to see them again. I couldn't face that little girl, and I knew that I didn't have to with the real pastor there now. Instead, I went back out into the garden and wept. Jesus weeps in this passage. He weeps with the others who are weeping and grieving. Now, this weeping that he does here is not the same as the weeping that he does over the city. It's a very different Greek word, and this word is a silent weeping, a deep emotion that falls in quiet tears. Now, this might seem odd to us to see that Jesus is weeping at this point in the gospel story. Why is he sad? If Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be raised, if he doesn't doubt his own power, if he has the outcome already set, why is he sad? Now, I read all kinds of complicated theories about why this could be. Some are questioning the extent of Jesus' power, or his connection to God through his human pain, or the faith of others affecting the miracle. But I've come to this. Jesus weeps because Jesus, as God and fully human, has emotional empathy. Even as incarnate God in the Old Testament, we are told that God has emotion. In Jeremiah 48, God wails for Moab. In Genesis 6, the heart of God grieves. In Psalm 103, God has a parental compassion for us. The list could go on and on. You've read them before. God is jealous, joyful, angry. Is it so incredible then that the reason Jesus cries here is just simply because others are crying? Because others are weeping. Isn't that what we do for one another? So as Mary, whom Jesus loves, and all the others are weeping, so too does Jesus weep. Because God knows our emotion, and because God cares for his people. In the garden at the hospital, I wept and I also accused, if you had only been here, Lord, if you had only heard my prayer or the prayer of that little girl, if you had only been here, Lord, if you had only been on the mountain, the storm wouldn't have come so quickly, those men would not have frozen to death. That baby and her mother would have still been alive. If you had only been here, Lord, we would have a place to live. If you had only been here, Lord, the church in this country would not be in such a mess. If you had only been here, Lord, my spouse would not have left. My job would not have been lost. My accident would have been so bad. Children wouldn't be killed in school. I would have gotten to the right college, gotten the right job, experienced success, felt needed and loved. The list can be endless. If you had only been here, Lord, how often do we say this in our lives? We do this. And so it's easy for us to read Martha's statement as the same kind of thing. If you had only been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. But it is not the same thing. Martha's words in this moment are not an accusation. Mary and Martha both are accepting what is. And Martha yet has faith beyond her sister. Martha is stating what exists in the present time, but this phrase, if you had only been here, Lord, my brother would not have died, is inexorably tied to the second part of that passage. It is in effect a factual expression of her future faith. The sentence, if you had been here, is only possible because of the stolid faith that is present in the second half of the phrase, even now I know God will give you, will do for you, will be done for you as you say it will be. That's a statement of deep and abiding faith. The grammar of the Greek ties these two phrases together. This very, very simple word, this word kai, sits in between these two things. It's one of the first words that we ever learned in Greek because it's everywhere. It's an article. It's used all over the place. And it is used to mean and, also, even, indeed, but. And to some degree, it can be used interchangeably based on what some of the other grammar is saying in the verse. But we can read the verse in a slightly different way, knowing that about this little word, kai. He wouldn't have died had you been here, Lord, and I know that God will grant to you whatever you ask. It's not a statement of accusal, but a statement of belief. It's not even something that Martha makes conditional. Raise him and I will believe. It's one total statement of fact and faith. Everything else that follows in the conversation with Jesus then isn't a test of the faith of Martha because she accused Jesus of tardiness, but it's a conversation of affirmation. Do you believe this? Of course I believe it. You are the Christ, the eternal giver. It would have been impossible for our brother to die if you had been here because you are life, but you're here now. And I know that whatever you desire will happen. And I believe in you. And I trust in you. Martha doesn't demand that Jesus raise her brother. This is a statement of trust and faith that lays the action of what comes next completely in her Lord's hands. Now, Mary isn't quite there yet, both in physical body and in spiritual aptitude, perhaps. She's not as firm in her faith at this moment. She knows that if Jesus had been there, her brother wouldn't have died. But she doesn't attach the same second phrase that Martha does. And we see that Jesus doesn't get frustrated with what we could see is her lack of faith. What does he do? He weeps with her. He doesn't condemn her for not placing the result of this story completely in his hands. He is moved with her. We can be in possibly one of three places when we're surrounded by death, by loss, by even just the pain of our own lives gone wrong. We can be in the place of Martha, secure in knowing who God is and all placing our lives in God's hands. We can be in the place of Mary, faithful in whom the sovereign of her life is, but still caught up in our emotion and yet supported by Jesus Christ. Or we can be in the third place, the most human place, the place of accusal, lashing out to blame God for everything wrong in our world. On the slopes of Everest, their story was still being finished. High in the clouds at Camp 3, Dr. Ken was still treating people in a small tent for severe frostbite and hypothermic dementia. He was doing this for several days. And after a few days had passed at Camp 3, Beck Weathers, who had been pronounced dead by two other climbers, walked into the tent, alive, and having walked there on his own to open up the flap of the tent and say, "Well, where should I sit, Ken? I hope you take my insurance." Beck had gotten lost during the storm. He had collapsed in the snow. He had heard the rescue climbers pass him by, assess him, and say, "He's dead." Beck was unable to move, unable to even blink, and laid there after they passed him for a day, a night, and another whole day. After that, Beck, in telling this story, says that thinking about his family and the people he loved helped him, against all reason, against all medical understanding, helped him get up and walk miles through the night and through the snow until he found Camp 3, where Dr. Ken and his team were waiting. They rescued 14 of those 18 hikers. And for those that couldn't hike back down from Camp 3 to base camp, they carried out the highest helicopter rescue in history near the peak of Mount Everest. Not everyone survived that trip. Not every woman and unborn baby survived the night. Our lives do not often take an easy path. Other brothers die and are not raised. But when this is the case, we must know that God cares, and in Christ Jesus weeps with us. Our pain is not callously cast into the void, unlooked at by an unconcerned Creator. Even when we feel the death of our belief, the death of our way of life, the pain that we see of a national church, the pain that we see of a whole country, who is hungry and seeking justice. We have to know that Jesus weeps. We have a choice to make when all of these different kinds of deaths, when all of these different kinds of pains and turmoils come into our life. We have a choice. We can, as we have in the past, accuse God of uncaring, of simply witnessing our death and struggle aloof to our lives, which does nothing for us. Or we can, like Mary, admit that when God, when Christ comes near, life is undeniable, life is inescapable, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of resurrection and life, and still weep, still be caught up in our pain, and know that there is no rebuke from Christ in this action. Or we can, like Martha, know deeply in us that Jesus Christ is the only Messiah, the one who brings life out of death, and that even in our sadness, even as we rail at the rank injustice of the world, we can be assured that the Son of God has come and lay the result of that life completely in his hands. None of these choices alter our experience with death, but it does alter our continued existence with life. And that's who we are, people of life. People who, though surrounded by death and tears, are not defined by that pain, even as we sit together with it. We are not called to ignore that pain or stuff it away, and we are not called to allow it to become who we are either. Dr. Ken Colmer, Mary, Martha, all of us, we have been witness to death, witness to pain. But we are called to become witnesses of life and resurrection because we believe in the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world.